word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 15, where we are working on verses 2 and 3. All right, we have assembled according to the dictates of Scripture in order to take in the next increment of doctrine so that we can continue to advance in the things of God and continue to build up the inner man in order to make him a worthy adversary for the STA man, which you have had since the point of physical birth. This is why we are here. It is time to make sure you're in fellowship, exercising 1 John 1:9 as is appropriate, and dealing with the other issues that you have on your plate, putting them aside so that you can concentrate on the truth we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can grow up spiritually, recognizing that it is your plan for us to ultimately be conformed to the image of your Son, and that in phase two this is not accomplished in a once-for-all situation, but as an ongoing facet of our lives whereby we have to grow in grace and knowledge so as to more accurately reflect the type of thinking that your Son possesses, and then, of course, ultimately to translate that into the real world through our application. We thank you for all that you provide along the way, the living grace and all the blessings, so that we can continue to live in the devil's world and stand as a witness to the truth in the last days when the vast majority are, of course, walking in darkness. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing in Revelation 15 with a situation in which the final judgments are about to be set up, but prior to that, we are going dealing with the victorious martyrs, which might seem like a non sequitur, that is two things that don't specifically follow one another, but they are victorious in that they have conquered through their understanding of doctrine and have refused to yield to the cosmos, to the Antichrist, to all the pressures they are going to be under, up to, and of course, and including their own physical deaths. John observes them now standing on a sea of glass mixed with fire. We are quite a ways through this. Those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his names. And again, the repetition here, he could have said simply from the beast, but the repetition of these three things indicates that the pressure comes on every front against these believers. They have lived their lives in a crucible of fire, we might say, which is designed obviously to purify them, as per the verse in Daniel, that many would be purified, and that they would grow dramatically, and you can certainly grow dramatically when you are under maximum testing. If you apply maximum doctrine to the test, it will produce maximum growth. And so this is the nature of the last days. We are living in a time when the time is shortened for us. We do not have the normal generational length of time in order to grow up, and so God has to crank up the heat in some ways in order for positive volition to maximize at the time of the end. And these believers maximized under total pressure, we might say, much more than any of us are facing at this point in our lives, where you are confronted with the issue of witness for Christ and die or compromise. So they are standing on the sea of glass. Again, the sea of glass reference certainly recalls the sea of glass that we saw in the earlier part of Revelation, which stands as a tribute to phase two sanctification, to the cleansing that comes through rebound, which of course they no longer need, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses and the bondservant of God and the song of the Lamb saying, and we stopped it there. To deal with this, break it up a little bit. The content of this song is going to take some time to explain, so I felt like that was a good place to end it. Now, what we're dealing with now is the question in, with respect to, are there two songs here or are there one? There is a number of choices here, at least three that we've come across. Since the song Keith Lee in point 52 points out, the song is mentioned two times, and in both cases it has the article. So there are two distinct songs. Now, that while explaining all of this, and I try to give you all the aspects of this, I believe there are two songs too, but the reason they are mentioned together is that they are quite similar. And it's not so much necessarily the content, we might say, the words of the song, but the type of song it is. Osborne, of course, points out that it is difficult, for there is no hint that there are two songs here. Well, there certainly is a hint, as per the previous point. But this is a perfect example of how two, and these guys are fairly good interpreters. They're not, neither one of them. I think Keithley has been exposed to some doctrine at one time and all of that, and is probably a little more doctrinally sound. But these guys are not idiots when it comes to the scripture. And they certainly disagree. And then Pett here, who is out of England, suggests that there are two songs, but they're combined into one. So as we pointed out here, there is one verb singing, and many have opted, since there's only one verb, they are singing the song of the Moses, even the song about the Lamb. And that's about where we stopped last night. And if that is the case, which I don't believe it is here, but we have to acknowledge some interpreters have stated that this is the song. They attribute that song of Moses there at the Exodus when they crossed the Red Sea, that victory song, to being about the Lamb, because it extols the virtues of Yahweh and how he delivered them and all the things that he had done. And we don't have any real problem with that theologically, because we recognize that Yahweh Elohim of the Old Testament is God the Son. So I don't have any big theological problem with that. I wouldn't spend a lot of time arguing with anybody over this. So in that case, a song recorded in Exodus attributes the works and ways of God to the Lamb and extols him for his omnipotence, his righteousness, veracity, sovereignty, and uniqueness. And 55, further, the song perfectly fits here with the warrior symbolism of the Old Testament, in which Yahweh is viewed as a victorious conqueror who delivers his people and enjoys the fear of the nations. And I believe that was where we stopped last night in Exodus 15, there as they have crossed the Red Sea. And they are now rejoicing in the great deliverance they have just been provided. Exodus 15, and it applies these various principles and attributes here, if that were the case. I don't believe it is, but we at least acknowledge that this interpretation does exist. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, which would emphasize his sovereignty in 1b. In 2a, the Lord is my strength, would emphasize his omnipotence. In 3, the Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. Would emphasize that warrior symbolism of defeating God's enemies. In verse 13, in loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation. And that very much fits the tenor, we might say, of what we've got in Revelation, as these people have been brought to their final place, we might say, in phase 3, but through martyrdom. Not through the great deliverance like the people had at the Exodus. So there is some obvious parallels that should stand out here. In verse 14, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. And of course, in this context, we would say for the people in Revelation that the anguish is going to be on the inhabitants of the earth in general, not limited to some specific geographic locale or some particular enemy. And then verse 15, then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed, the leaders of Moab, terror trembling grips them, all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. And they go on to celebrate their redemption and all of that. So 56, while we have no trouble ascribing the attributes of deity to Jesus Christ, and we recognize that he is indeed Yahweh Elohim of the Old Testament, I would take this as being two songs that are actually the same type of song. And it's a song that focuses on God's deliverance. however you get it. And obviously, God doesn't always choose to deliver believers in the same way. And sometimes God doesn't deliver them at all, we might say, as per these martyrs here. They're delivered to phase three, certainly. But from the human perspective, we might say, well, he didn't deliver them. They were killed. But obviously, he gets them to where he wants them. And how he does that is, in some ways, irrelevant. And so God does different things in the lives of different people at different times. And everything is not always the same. So you have to be a little tolerant of one. You can't always understand particularly what God's doing in the life of a particular individual. And in some cases, he may be disciplining them severely. He may be disciplining them lightly. He may be blessing them. He may be jamming them up. They may be under self-induced misery. I mean, there's so many factors that go into this. And then ultimately, what God chooses to do with his people, we would have to say, bottom line is, it's his business. And how he deals with his people is his business. So to assume that God will, one, always deal with every believer the same way is fallacious. That's not true. And that at the end of all believers, there are believers who lived very righteous lives and who ended up at the end of their phase two penniless, broke, destitute, and with nothing. And there are believers who lived righteous lives and ended up filthy rich. And there are believers who lived unrighteous lives and ended up filthy rich. So you can't make any real judgments on what happens at the end about their phase two necessarily. And that's brought out loud and clear, of course, about in Hebrews 11 there, where it deals with the positive aspects, we might say, those who exercised faith in God's plan and applied doctrine to their niches, Moses, Abraham, Sarah, Abel, Enoch, and all of those, and those who were delivered, like Daniel, from the lion's den, and those who were sawn in half. Well, in a sense, they're both delivered into their phase three, whether it's what we might call a positive way or a negative way. God gets them there. Death is not really a big issue. And in fact, everybody's going to die one way or the other. So I see this as being two songs, specifically the song of Moses alluding to the Exodus 15 situation there, and the song of the Lamb, although we are not given any further information about the song of the Lamb other than this reference to it right here. But they both are celebrating God, no doubt, and we will see the content as we'll get into that tonight and what they're talking about. 57, the Lamb certainly is familiar with the tribulations of living in the devil's world and was delivered any number of times by God at the first advent. There were times when he was standing in the temple, and whether God supernaturally blinded these people or whatever happened, or he just disarmed them momentarily, emotionally, or psychologically, Jesus would just pass through these crowds unhindered when there was murderous rage all around him and they were ready to kill him at a moment's notice. They were ready to throw him off the cliff, you know, there in the when he cast the demons into the pigs. They wanted to kill him and ran him out of his area, of their area there, in the Gerasenes. And so God delivered him, obviously. There were murder plots, really, from fairly early on. He attracted the wrath, as we know, there in John. We studied it in the first part of his ministry when he went in and cleansed the temple. And they were still using that statement that he made there against him at the time they had his mock trial in the kangaroo court that the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin had set up that night. So it's clear that that sort of lit the fuse and it continued to burn. And there were ongoing attempts on his life all the time. And God delivered him constantly. He didn't walk around worrying about, oh my God, they're going to kill me. Which they were trying to. So 58, while Jesus Christ did seek deliverance from his enemies, it was not granted at the crucifixion, clearly. And obviously, at the crucifixion, we would say, well, deliverance was not granted in that sense. He did not get to skip that aspect. As he prayed in the garden there, if it's your will, let this pass away from me. Let this cup pass. But the most important deliverance, of course, which he received, involved a deliverance from the bonds of physical death, as per Psalm 22. Uh, And in that regard, the song of Moses here, celebrating God's victory, and the song of the Lord, the Lamb, and the song of these martyrs is somewhat similar in that now they're all on the other side of it. Whatever the testing was, whatever the pressures were, whatever the tribulations were, they're all on the other side of it now, celebrating their victory. How they got there, again, in some ways, is not really particularly relevant. Psalm 22:21, save me from the lion's mouth, and from the horns of the wild oxen you answer me. I will tell your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All the descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hidden his face from him. When he cried to him for help, he heard. And obviously not, we might say, in the sense of the first advent at the cross, he was not delivered. Certainly God heard him. We have, don't have a problem with God hearing his prayer. But he didn't get delivered from that, other than through the aspect of physical death. And that's how these believers go out. Psalm chapter 40, verse 10. And so it links here the very real prospects that believers face. One, God may deliver you with some great deliverance from whatever tribulation or pressure or testing you're under. On the other hand, God may do nothing. And in either case, God is still to be glorified. God is the one who makes these decisions. Psalm 40, verse 10, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your deliverance. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. And also Hebrews 2:12 in the New Testament. So this is a celebration of God and his righteous acts, as we're going to see. His nature, too. He gets into his character here, obviously, this song does. His righteousness and what he does and how he conducts himself. And here again, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So, and whether, again, we would say here, it's easy to sing praises to God when you've gone through the Red Sea and your enemies are all dead behind you. But did that say anything about the positive volition of the Jews at that time? Well, no, not specifically. It didn't. In fact, it's easy to rejoice when everything's going your way. It's easy to be happy then. Now, that happiness will not last, and I love the analogy that I saw today on the sports program. How long will they be happy in Boston? Well, who knows? Probably not very long. But they were happy last night, so, you know, you give them their one night of happiness, I guess, and, you know, and they'll probably be happy at the parade tomorrow or Saturday, whenever it is. But the point is, God, it's easy to stand around and rejoice when God's delivering you and everything's working out the way you want. It's not that easy, we might say, from the human perspective, to stand around and rejoice and praise God when he's not delivering you and you're facing martyrdom, or as Christ was, the cross and all the physical aspects of that death. Although we know that was not specifically what saves us. So 59, like these martyrs from Daniel's 70th week, Jesus Christ suffered mightily at the hands of negative volition and serves as a model for all that come under that test. And that's alluded to, of course, in Hebrews chapter 12. After dealing with all these, both we might call the positive and negative aspects of believers and their testing, but Hebrews 12:2, ultimately we have to focus on Jesus, on his example. And obviously Jesus serves a number of purposes in the plan of God with respect to believers. Obviously he's our Savior, our Redeemer. He's the Lord. That means he's your boss or your master. He's your brother under the principle of adoption. He's your leader. He's your example. Obviously his life was not merely just a life lived for no purpose or to no end, but it was to set an example when he said, come and learn from me. Take my yoke upon you. And all of that. And that is that the things he did at the first advent are to be studied and, well, like, how would I apply like this in my situation? that it's not just merely that he lived a perfect life. It was an example for us to follow. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him. Again, his focus was on the eternal, just as all the great believers of Hebrews 11 were. Their focus was not on the here and now. It was on the eternal. And if your focus is not there, you'll never make it spiritually. You will eventually crash and burn because something will temporarily happen to you that will do you in. And you have to look beyond what you see in your day-to-day life, just as these believers now celebrate their great victory. And we got to believe, why would they suffer death? Why would they suffer martyrdom and not take the mark if they were not looking to the future? If they didn't have some confidence that death was not the end and that they were going to heaven and that God was going to take care of all of this. And so, who for the joy set before him, a focus on SG3 and the eternal future, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So 59, yes, like these martyrs from Daniel's 70th week, Jesus Christ suffered mightily and serves as a model. 60, therefore the song is attributed to those that were provided faith to deliverance from their enemies and to one that was not. 61, based on the timing of this song and the relationship between those that survived Daniel's 70th week and those that suffer martyrdom, it is quite possible, and in my mind at this point, it's probable, that this is the song referred to back in chapter 14, as we pointed out there. That this is the song mentioned in chapter 14, which is taught to the survivors by the martyrs. We're never told in chapter 14 who was singing. When we get into chapter 15, this is the first time we hear them singing. And the timing is the same. The timing is identical because the 144,000 have been reunited on Mount Zion, and this occurs, of course, at the second advent, or slightly following, we might say. And chapter 15, very much the parenthetical section here that deals with these martyrs, has to be placed after Daniel's 70th week as well, because it says they came off victorious from the beast and his image. And we would conclude, while it's not explicitly stated here, I would conclude that this is the whole group of them, that this isn't just they're up there waiting for more people to come, that this is the whole group of them united at once and all rejoicing at the same time. So 62, this would mean the unidentified singers were those that died under Antichrist, and they will be the ones teaching the song to the 144,000. 63, the fact that only these two groups can know or learn the song is designed to portray their solidarity with one another and their unique place in God's plan. As we pointed out there in chapter 14, that your testing and your suffering in life are designed to, number one, give you some capacity. And you have capacity when you've gone through things that maybe other people haven't gone through. And so people look at testing, and the normal tendency, the human response to testing is, ooh, I don't want it. Take it away, no thanks. But the reality is, from the divine viewpoint, without testing, number one, you'd never grow. Number two, you'd never develop any capacity for anything. And this is the real problem, of course, with the generation that's been on the planet for the last, probably since the 60s, they've been handed everything, the 70s and 80s and into the 90s. And they have no capacity for things. They live in luxury that most people don't even understand, frankly, and haven't experienced. And they take it all for granted. So they have no capacity for suffering. They have no capacity for self-denial because they get everything they want. All they got to do is ask, and boom, there it is. And so that obviously does not develop any character in children. And we see the results of all of this, that they end up with no character. They end up with no integrity. They end up with no capacity. And so all the suffering and all of that, obviously, and as you suffer at some level, this produces esprit de corps and solidarity within the ranks. That all believers at a certain level, we share in some common sufferings. Not all the same. But we all live in modern-day America in the 21st century. We share that in common. We share in common being positive in a negative world, at whatever various degree of positive volition you might have. And I recognize that there are degrees and variations among believers and all of that, too. But the point is, we share a number of things in common. Then there's the particular sufferings for you. your particular testings and problems in your niche. And these are designed, again, to give you some capacity. It's very easy if somebody's facing a hard test like physical death and all that, if you've never been through it, to just spout off platitudes. You've all probably had it done to you. And if you haven't, well, don't worry, somebody probably will someday. Really, it's much more satisfying and comforting to have somebody who's been through it to say, well, you know, I've been through that. I know what that's like. There's a great deal more comfort in that than someone just saying, well, I don't know what you're going through, but you know, I know it can't be hard. Well, that's helpful. That's real helpful. And you know what the problem is, of course, is that with all of us, our testing seems hard. Everybody else's testing looks easy on the surface. I can handle your testing. It's mine that gives me the fits. And I'm sure you can handle all my testing. It's just yours that gives you the fits. Well, obviously, these tests are designed for a number of reasons, not the least of which is spiritual growth. But also this idea of comfort and all of that and solidarity comes out of this. That people who are in the trenches pulling together have a lot more togetherness and compatibility and solidarity than people who don't. All right, point here, I guess next verse, 15:3b. And this is now, we get into the content of the song, obviously. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, you King of the nations. Great is megas, could be taken in a number of senses. Great, obviously, can mean great in terms of scope. It can mean great in terms of number. It can mean great in terms of a number of things. Great and marvelous, thaumastos, thaumastos. Great and marvelous. This word again, thaumastos, is that which inspires awe. It generally deals with things that happen that are divine or supernatural, and the feeling of astonishment or amazement that it evokes in people when they see it. And these people have seen God's works. Great and marvelous are your works. Ergon is the word for works, the simple word, definite article. Yours is the genitive of su. O Lord God is evocative of kurios plus the vocative of theos, the Almighty. Followed, the vocative is the voice of address in the Greek, pantokrator. P-A-N-T-O-K-R-A-T-R. It's a compound from kratos, which means strong or mighty, and then pos, almighty. And they translate it by almighty. It means all-powerful. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, you King of the nations. Righteous is dikaios, and it means just exactly that. It means it's in D-I-K-A-I-O-S. What is in accord with what's correct or proper or true? What is right? What is lawful? What is just? In other words, God never violates any sort of a law in order to do anything. He always abides by his own laws. Righteous and kai true. Alethinos. A-L-E-T-H-I-N-O-S. And true, this word focuses on that which is the reality behind something, not just something that appears to be. It focuses on that which is certain or true or is the reality, we might say. And something that is not feigned or faked. Righteous and true, your ways. Here you got the word for way, path, or road, hados, with a definite article, hey, and then the genitive of Sue, and then another vocative, King of the nations, Basileus, here ascribing to God the attribute, as you might guess, of sovereignty, that he rules over all the nations of the earth, whether they know it or not. It doesn't, at a certain level, and this is no discouragement one way or the other. I've tried to avoid politics because, number one, it's not profitable, and people have to make up their own decisions about those things. If you vote, you vote. If you don't vote, you don't vote. Whoever you vote for, that's your business. It's not anybody else's, and it doesn't have anything at a certain level to do with doctrine. It's your own personal private priesthood. But don't fall into the hype that you're getting through the media all the time that your vote counts. I mean, it counts in the sense that they will count it. But ultimately, God rules the nations. You can vote. You can write me in if you want to. I don't care. If I'm king, things are going to be different. Things will be different. I won't last as long as Kennedy did. The homosexual lobby would have me taken out right away. So I'd start passing laws right and left, you know, against that menace. But the king of the nations is God. And he wasn't elected last time I checked. I think he just assumed that power. It's his by virtue of who he is. And so, as I saw last night on South Park, it was kind of comical. You have a choice. You can vote. But if you choose not to vote, and that it was funny because they banished this little kid from society because he wouldn't vote. And he said, but I don't, it's not really a choice. And I won't give you the choices that he had. But they had to elect a new mascot for school. But clearly this was a metaphor for the election next week. You just have to be able to read between the lines. So you can vote, and again, if you vote and all that, just bear in mind that God controls the outcome of these things, that we don't agonize. Don't do like that guy down here on Fruitville and try to run over someone because you don't like the way it's going or whatever. See, this is where doctrine spares you from a lot of that stuff. Well, of course, I don't think running over people with your car is wise anyway. So he's in jail tonight with $500,000 bond for his little, as he called it, voicing his political opinion. Now, that's one unique way of putting it. People can put a spin on anything. I'm trying to run you over with my car. Well, I'm just voicing my political opinion. Well, so that was kind of comical. But a doctrine will spare you from getting all wrapped around the axle like that guy. And would recognize that, look, it's God who establishes nations. It's God who establishes leaders and kings. He can bring down the mightiest of them. He can exalt the lowliest. We saw that in Daniel. Daniel rejoiced in that fact. And he certainly did what he wanted to with Nebuchadnezzar, didn't he? We certainly saw that God can get to these guys. So exercise your rights as an American as you choose to, as you see fit under doctrine and all of that, and do what you want to do, and don't let anybody pressure you or even attempt to pressure you into doing what you don't see right. But recognize, of course, at the bottom of it all, God's in charge. So who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Who is the interrogative tis, adjective, who? Will not fear, and you've got a double negative here, which is very emphatic in the Greek, who may, who absolutely will not fear. And then here you've got the verb phobeo. And here clearly phobeo is used in a positive sense. As we pointed out, you go through and you can look at the doctrine of emotions, we've got it on file, but every emotion you have can be a positive or a negative emotion just depending upon the context in which it's exercised. There's sanctified fear, like right here, the fear of God. That's appropriate. Then there's fear of various other things which are not appropriate. Fear of failure, fear of this, fear of that, which are sinful fears. And we have to acknowledge them. So who absolutely will not, I mean, again, it's very strong. It's hard to communicate this here because of the double negative. And here, who will not glorify. And you actually have an aorist passive subjunctive, who will not be afraid, we might say. Who absolutely will not fear. Because when you get in touch with God, and you see his power, and you see his works, and you see what he can do, it will strike fear into you, or it should. And this is one of our motivations in phase two. We have many motivations. But one of our motivations is to be the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. People aren't going to learn anything about God until they properly understand who he is and treat him with the respect he deserves. So the fear of the Lord characterizes these believers. Note the aorist tense here. It's interesting because the aorist would be a past tense, we might say, an historic tense. Who absolutely has not feared, giving it its past. But then all the rest of these are future. And then you've got the vocative of kurios, O Lord. And they translate it, interestingly enough, they They translate them both as though they're futures. Who has not been afraid and who will not, then you get into the future, and will not glorify your name. Glorify is doxazo. And as we pointed out before, and I can't remember, sometimes I forget which book we're in when we point something out, but that God has what we might call two aspects to his glory, relative glory and absolute glory. His absolute glory cannot change. That is the nature of his essence and who he is, and the glory in which he resides absolutely cannot change because he's immutable. Therefore, his glory cannot change. But yet, his relative glory, that which comes from his creatures, that which comes to him, we might say, rather than resides in him, his relative glory is always on the increase because believers, as we go, and angels, positive types, are glorifying God for who he is and what he does. And one of the things, and you really need to get to the point in your Christian life where you really can say, you know, no matter what, no matter what happens, no matter how I failed, no matter what happens, God has always done right by me. You know, he has not, God, if anything, has been more gracious to me. It's like a little kid growing up. You get to a certain point and you realize, you know, I probably got less spankings than I deserved. And you probably should recognize at some point that God's always done right by you. He's always done right by you. He has to do right by everybody. He's just. He's absolutely righteous. He's absolutely just. So therefore, God can't do wrong by anybody. And he's never done wrong by anybody. So if you've got any kind of attitude lurking in the depths of your soul, well, yeah, but sometimes I got issues with God. Well, I got issues with him too. But it's not because I think he's done me wrong. That's not my issue. My issue is just me being an idiot under my STA. That's my issue. But for God to do me wrong? No, God hasn't done me wrong in any way. In fact, it's been just the opposite. Who will not glorify your name? Your name is doxazo. Again, the name represents the entire person. When we think of you, we think of your name and maybe a few adjectives. We're not sure what we think sometimes. But you, the name, represents you, the person. So to glorify the name is to glorify the person. To glorify your name, genitive of Sue. Because you alone are holy. Because is haughty, introduces an explanatory here, or a causal explanation here. Because alone is monos. And that's a nominative masculine singular. This means without a companion or a peer. You alone are, and then you've got the adjective here, hosios. And in terms of hysterical and historical theology, this is the verse where the salvation of angels came from. If you're curious as to historical facts, I'll give you a couple here. Some idiot on doctrine read this and said, see, God alone is holy. And it uses hosios as compared to the another word that's used more regularly, which is hagios. But this word hosios is used 8 times. And so they said, okay, wait a minute, what does this mean? And then you could just hear the wheels turning. God alone. But you know what the problem with a lot of these guys was in their defense or whatever? I'm not here to defend them. But they had this mentality that they had to have a breakthrough. They had to come up with some new doctrine that Theme or Jack or nobody else had taught to prove that they were good exegetes. Well, first, that's a fallacious assumption. You don't have to have a breakthrough to prove you're a good exegete. And in fact, when you find breakthroughs where there are none, it proves that you're not a good exegete. And you look at this and you think, God alone is holy. And so what did their logic run from this verse? God alone is holy. That means none of the angels, not all the angels are holy. None of the angels are holy. All the angels fell. God provided salvation. A third of the angels got saved. You got there pretty quick. I think you better put the crack pipe down and step away from the Bible. You're dangerous. How did you get there from here? Don't do acid and exegete. I could understand it if they were on drugs or something. But no. This comes out of their best work. What? scary. I'm a first-year seminary student, and I'm hearing this, and I'm going, I'm looking at him just like that. You got to be kidding me. But I thought that was bad until I got the 145 pages of High Flight GSP Equilibration. Now that was a breakthrough. So it was, you know, 145-page doctrine? There aren't 145 pages in some books in the Bible. I'm not sure there's 145 pages in the New Testament. We'd have to count them. And you got 145 pages. See, this is how quick and how easy and how goofy people can get, and it doesn't take long. And so you just got to watch it as a pastor. You got to be careful. That's why, you know, anytime I do anything, you know, whether they agree with it or whether they don't, I send it out, and they can look at it, they can ridicule it, throw darts at it. I don't care. But they can obviously see that, number one, I'm not doing 100-page doctrines, for one thing. You got to stick to the point at some level. And the whole goal, by the way, is to try to teach as much of the Bible as you can. This is, as last time I checked, was the agent of phase two sanctification. I think it's kind of important that we do that. So they see this. They see, you alone are holy. Then they start making what they call logical deductions. Well, they're not logical, unfortunately. Because there, I can cite you a passage here. Well, there's two things that blow this out of the water. The first is you've got one verse in Hebrews that says God gives help to the seed of Abraham, i.e. he provided salvation for the human race. But he doesn't give help to angels, i.e. there is no salvation of angels. You only have to have that one verse to blow that whole 20-page doctrine apart. And number two, this word hosios, it says God alone is holy. Well, that's kind of weird because in one of the pastorals in Titus, it says that the pastor is to be hosios. I'm like, God, I'm divine. I don't sin anymore. Oh, where could I go with this one? God alone is holy except for Ron. See? And they saw hosios and they say, hey, it's not the normal word for holy, so it must mean something unique. No, it doesn't. This is where you've got to be careful. And when you go off on a tangent like that, you see some new great giant breakthrough, you better be bouncing it off of the people in the ministry around you. I mean, we live at the very end of the church age. For goodness sake, there have been a lot of good exegetes that have been through the Bible. And to assume that you're going to go off in some direction that's completely different than anything that's ever been taught ought to evoke, well, see, they didn't have a proper fear. They need to be a little more afraid of that. But it's all in the deal of making a name for yourself, getting a breakthrough. I could care less about breakthroughs. That's never been a deal. Never was a deal. We were taught in seminary not to pursue that stuff. Whereas, you know, and some of these other guys, apparently they weren't, to their credit or discredit or whatever. So again, you alone are holy, so, but this does not mean holy in an absolute sense of only God is holy. There are elect angels that are holy experientially. They've never sinned. But they're not God. They're not righteous in an absolute sense where they've got all the attributes of the divine essence present in their makeup or characteristic. So you've got angels that haven't sinned. You don't have any men that haven't sinned other than the Lamb. But again, this is how easy. You've got to watch these things. So, and we'll deal with that at some level. I'll point out to you the verses where hosios is used. And it clearly isn't to be taken here in an absolute sense. And that's what they do. They read it, isolate on a phrase, and boom, there you go. Got a new doctrine. Well, you can't isolate. So you alone are holy because all the nations, and then you got another hottie here that introduces another clause, for all the nations, all is added pos plus ethnos, will come. And they actually, the verb here is heko, H-E-K-O. It's not erkomai, which is the normal word to come. This verb means literally arrive. Will come. The idea is personal presence, that all the nations will be present. And worship, again, another future active indicative, proskuneo, literally to bow toward the idea here, to bow to the ground toward someone. And all the nations will come and worship before you is in your presence, literally, and opion is the preposition, in the presence of you. Again, you've got another conjunction here, hadi, and this gets, as you might imagine here, If you've looked, there are now one, two, three hotties here in a row that are going to that obviously are here in the grammar for a reason. And obviously these are designed to relate these clauses in some way. The question becomes grammatically, how do they relate to one another? And believe me, there are a number of interpretations on this. So they will worship before you because your righteous acts have been revealed. And the New American Standard, I think, translates this righteous acts. That's good because the word is dikaioma. Comes from dikaios, obviously. But the ma suffix, when used on a Greek word, denotes an active action type thing. It's an active word. Your righteous actions, and they've correctly translated here the nuance of the word. This term denotes an action by which wrong is made right. That's the important point in dikaioma. It has to do with righteousness, not, we might say, in its first sense, but correcting injustice. Righteousness as in making things right when they have been wrong. So at this point, obviously, this is very appropriate for this point because for them, all their wrongs have been righted. Now they stand before God. They're saved. The second advent has occurred. All their enemies are destroyed. And there you go. So your righteous acts have been revealed. The righteous acts of you, genitive of Sue, have been revealed as phanerao, phanerao. And this word means to make visible or to be seen. All right, point one, these verses provide for us the content of the Song of Moses, which is divided into two parts. The first part is comprised of synonymous parallelism, with two descriptions of God followed by a title. You have here, great and marvelous are your works, that defines his works, and then the title, O Lord God the Almighty. There's his title. Then you have another, righteous and true are your ways, another pairing there, you king of the nations, followed by a title. And so you can see that this is clearly an A-B-A-B setup in terms of the grammar and structure of it. Two, the second part of the song is introduced by a connected pair of rhetorical questions, which are answered by the three haughty clauses that follow. Now these questions here in verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, is the first one. And who will not glorify your name? While it's connected in grammatically in the sentence, it really is two questions. Who will not fear? And the, of course, a rhetorical question is designed, begs a no answer here. No one. Everyone should fear. And who shouldn't glorify his name? No one. Everyone should glorify his name. So three, as many have pointed out, the wording of this song does not seem to be drawn from the song of Exodus 15. But comes from various parts of the Old Testament. Again, and I pointed out in the previous summary, four, therefore it might be better to understand the Song of Moses not so much as the lyrics to the song, but the type of song that was sung. And we all obviously understand there are different genres of music and different types of songs and all of that. We recognize that, say, you know, U2 doesn't make the same kind of music as Dwight Yoakam. That they make different types of music, different types of songs. They may use, we might say, some of the same words, but the content is not so much the issue as the type of song. We understand there are types of songs, like there's those forlorn love ballads that you sing when you're trying to get married. And then there's the, you know, the love lost song, there's a tear in my beer, you know. Then there's the, oh, I'm really glad I've married. I've been married to you all my life. Those, they don't make many of those, but that's, they're not real popular, but there are those types of songs, you know. And so you have all these different types of songs, you know, the country western song, my dog died, my wife ran off, and, you know, I'm happy now, or whatever. So you got all these different types of songs. Well, in this case, this is a victory song, clearly. And it is a song of ascription to praise to God, primarily. And so this very much comprises what we might call a hymn, a religious song that is designed to denote praise or glory and honor to God. So five, the first part of the song focuses on the works of God, which is almost identical to the Greek translation of Psalm 111:2, which is in the Greek, or in the Hebrew both, a simple declarative statement. So one of the things here is that it does seem to me that these lyrics of the song are really a concatenation, that is a series of connected links that are drawn from various things in the Old Testament. And obviously they have, you know, great capacity for this at this point. The first part of this verse, great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work. And it focuses here, and that's very much very similar, not identical, but very similar to great and marvelous are your works. To me, when you study this, like you go to pursue it out and you run the phrases in the Greek, and sometimes you can run them in the English and get by with it, but sometimes you can't. We found that out the other day. Stuart and I were talking about something and working on it, and he said, this phrase says blah, blah, blah next year. And I started looking at it, and the word year wasn't even in the Greek at all. And it used a vague phrase to mean in the future. And so you can start in the English, but that's the beauty of the program that we use, or that I use anyway a lot, is BibleWorks. And I can highlight the Greek text and just go look and see if these words or this phrase is used anywhere else in the Septuagint, which obviously is not inspired. But it very much reflects the sort of the thought of the Hebrew Old Testament. So again, the first part of the song focuses on the works, which is almost identical to the Greek translation of Psalm 111:2. 6, when we consider other verses about the works of the Lord, it becomes clear that the works in view emphasize various aspects of the judgments of God, as per Psalm 28:5. So when we're talking about his works, we're not just talking about generally what he does. In this context here, and in many of these Old Testament contexts, we're talking about his works in relation to the whole process of judging evil. And judging the people that practice evil. Psalm 28:9, because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the deeds of his hands. He will tear them down and not build them up. And so they disregard God, and then so his work for them primarily focuses on judging them. Psalm 46:8 also. And some of these verses are more clear, I think, than others, but they do get the point across. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has brought about desolations in the earth. Clearly in a judgment context here, the works of the Lord as bringing these people down. Psalm 107:24-28. The first part, the first two verses deal with what we might call God's judgments in the storm. For they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. We might talk about God's works in terms of a hurricane. Well, we can't in America. We have to ascribe it to Mother Nature. But the whole point is that God uses these things for judgment. Well, clearly. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man, and they were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. And clearly there, his works were a part. His works focused first on the storm itself, which obviously scared the daylights out of these guys. And they would have died. We saw that very much there at the end of the book of Acts. When Paul got into that deal, that extended storm they had to deal with, and, and if we did credibility to it, hopefully you could, be seasick as we're studying that. As those people rolled out there on the sea, endless days, no end to the storm, lightening the ship because they knew it was going to sink, despairing of life, they knew they were going to die, and all of that. And Paul tells them, no, we're not going to die. It's time to eat. God's going to get us through this. And then Psalm 118, verses 17 and 18. I shall not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. What are we going to talk about? DD. Well, let's talk about it. Well, we're going to have next Wednesday, we're going to do sharing. And you can give us your three worst experiences of divine discipline. But, now, you don't have to tell us why he did it to you, because that would violate your privacy, see. But what are we going to talk about? God's judgment. I will but tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. I'm still alive in spite of it all. So seven, here, this is particularly appropriate to this context, since God has just leveled the greatest judgments in history against those that have opposed his plan and abused his people. All right, we'll stop there tonight and continue on with this Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.